To take a moment to welcome our friends in our virtual service today. Thank you for being a part of our celebration. We've just had a great time worshiping God with some praise music. And if you haven't had that opportunity, dig into YouTube and just Google Easter music and have a good time celebrating the Lord. And then we're going to devote our hearts here to the scriptures. So let's pray. Father, would you again inspire, encourage, guide, strengthen, and challenge us as we listen to the words that you have given us, as we wrestle along with the truths that are the anchors of our life and the foundation of our faith. We offer this time to you, asking your Holy Spirit to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a rogue philosopher, a fairly young guy, who, observing the world and the philosophical community, decided that a good way to make some money would be to start his own religion. So he contacted one of his friends and he said, "So what do you think I would need to do in order to start a new religion?" The guy paused for a moment and then he said, "Well, I think it's really quite simple. You spend 3 years traveling all around the world doing miraculous things, have some angry people kill you, and then rise from the dead 3 days later, and you should be off to a good start." Well, he kind of overlooked the descent from heaven as the divine Son of God and the virgin birth and a few other things, but the truth of the matter is, I think he put his finger on the fact that though there are many religions with a small r, there is one that stands above all others, and it's because its central figure declared that he would and did rise from the dead. All other religious founders are still in a grave somewhere. For many people, Easter is just kind of a holiday. It's a day to celebrate, get together with families. As a kid growing up, it was the day we had the fanciest clothes of the year. You know, you dress up, so to speak. You gorge yourselves on candy, or at my age, carrots. Then there's always Peeps, you know. Got to blow up a couple of those in the microwave. Maybe have a doggy parade or an Easter egg hunt. You know, I'm not down on all of the things that we as a culture do to celebrate certain of these days, as long as we don't miss the central focus. And the central focus of this day is all about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus is the center point of history. It is the foundation of the life of all of those who have come to faith in him. So this truly is an extraordinary day, pun intended, because of what it commemorates. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, reflected on it in the 15th chapter with these words. He said, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain." A few verses later, he then brings that to a conclusion and he says, "But Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died." We're not going to dig deeply into 1 Corinthians 15, but Paul's general argument there is to say, if Christ is not raised, there is no resurrection, but if Christ is raised, and he is, then all the rest of us who find faith in him are promised the hope of a resurrection with him. Any of you read the Daily Bread? We put them out there. I got caught first service because I didn't give my source, so I'll do it this time. It's actually in this morning's reading, a statement there about a Yale history professor, Yaroslav Pelikan, who wrote, I don't know, 30 books and all kinds of stuff. He was renowned around the world as a historian of Christianity. And when he was on his deathbed, one of his students recorded what he claimed to be the most important words he had ever spoken. He said, If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. If Christ is not, nothing else matters. This morning, the few minutes that we have, I want to share with you about why I believe in the resurrection. There are dozens of reasons that people have cited throughout history. I didn't figure you wanted all of those, so I've sort of tried to distill it down to four of my favorites for our attention today. And the first of those is because the Bible proclaims the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it's another whole discussion to talk about why that declaration and why the Bible is a reliable source of information. I'm going to assume for the sake of argument that we'll accept that this morning. But there is all kinds of both in Scripture and outside of Scripture evidence for why this is a valid revelation from God, and therefore the statements that it makes can be trusted. But among them were the predictions that Jesus made of his own resurrection. Mark chapter 10 records one of those where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." That's one of, seven or eight at least, predictions that Jesus himself made recorded for us in the Gospels about his coming resurrection. One that probably got people most up in arms was a rather veiled statement when he said, "Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And of course, the Jewish religious leaders thought he was talking to the physical building. The Scriptures make clear he was speaking about his own life. And then this message of resurrection continued to be rehearsed publicly. And we have record of that both inside and outside the Bible. It's interesting that if the opponents of Jesus and those who objected to the idea of his resurrection had only produced a body in the first century, they could have put all of this to death. Would have been over. But they never did, and instead they came up with a cover-up story about how the body had somehow been stolen or whatever. And the disciples, once they came to believe and remember what Jesus had said, began to announce that message. After his resurrection appearances on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon them. They began to proclaim in Jerusalem the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was the theme of their teaching or preaching or proclamation throughout the days of the early church, and has continued to be so. When it came time for his disciples plus Luke to write Gospels, the history of Jesus' life, every one of them gives a concerted section to his death, burial, and resurrection. And then when we look outside the Bible, we find that the historians of the day also spoke freely of this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who was raised from the dead. We're going to throw a few names out here. You can throw them away or hang on to them as you see fit. But in the early days of the church, there was a historian by the name of Josephus. And in his writing, The Antiquities, he speaks often about the person of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and includes his resurrection as a factual historic event. Others like Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Eusebius later in the 3rd century, these all wrote about historically, they were just writing secular history and wrote about the resurrection of Jesus as a part of that. Throughout history, many people have set out, usually from an atheistic or agnostic perspective, to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. And the vast majority of them have actually become believers in the resurrection of Jesus as a result. a couple of them that you may have even read some of their writings that are in my lifetime are Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell, both who have written and spoken broadly on this subject and their own journey in attempt to disprove Jesus, and found themselves being among his most ardent defenders. So there's a proclamation record that this event actually happened. And when we dig into all of the things that surround it and the significance of it in those sources, we walk away with a very broad picture of the importance of the resurrection. Then there are the transformed people. That began with the disciples. When we find them in the biblical account, they're holed away in an upper room, locked up, hiding from the Jewish authorities for fear of their own personal safety. And then they meet the resurrected Christ and he appears to them and their lives are radically transformed. They go from being holed away in fear to some of the most bold proclaimers and eventually ones willing to give their life for this message. They were probably in the first century considered marginalized freaks prior to that. And then they became some of the world's greatest influencers, and they didn't have the help of Twitter or Instagram or YouTube to make it happen. And then comes this trail of followers behind them. And we could be here for hours talking about those in the intervening centuries whose lives have been radically changed because they came to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. The world has its eyes right now on Russia and the Ukraine. It's a place where Christians over time have been violently persecuted. Many cases tried to be snuffed out. So as an example, I thought I would share with you the story of one Russian man, Nikolai Komarov. This goes back to the 1970s, when in communist Russia, Christians were being rounded up and imprisoned for their faith. But Komarov was a robber, a thief, and he had been incarcerated and given a 10-year sentence for his thievery. He was placed in a group cell with a number of men who were believers in Christ and had been incarcerated because of their unwillingness to renounce their faith. And he began to observe them in this cell. Now, this story, by the way, has been verified by the Voice of the Martyrs. It was written up in a book published a bunch of years ago called Jesus Freaks, if you want to go look it up in more detail. But Komarov noticed that despite the suffering, the abuse they were given, the torture that was handed out to them, these were joyful people. They would sing together. They would talk to someone they couldn't see in his early recollections. And when they did, their faces would shine. This went on for a considerable period of months, and Komarov was evaluating his life and his reason for being there with theirs. One day, two of the guys sat down with him and asked him to share his story, why he was in there. And he began to tell them about the crimes that he had committed and that he had been arrested and sentenced for his robbery. And he said to them, "I am a man without a conscience, and I am lost." One of those fellow cellmates looked at him and asked him a question. He said, "Suppose somebody loses a gold ring. What is the value of the ring?" And Komarov looked back at him and he said, "Well, that's a foolish question. A gold ring is a gold ring. You may not have possession of it, but someone else will have it. Its value is retained." And the Christian looked at him and said, "So, Komarov, what is the value of a lost man?" He didn't have an answer. So the Christian continued. He said, a lost man, no matter what his crimes, has the value of a whole man. And it is a value such that the Son of God left the glories of heaven and came to earth and suffered and died to validate that value and to bring saving life to him. Later, Kamara would say, I understood that. The Christian went on in that moment to say, and when Jesus, in his earthly life, met people who had committed horrible sins, he never asked them about what are your sins. He engaged them on the question, will you be forgiven? And you can if you believe in me. Well, eventually, Kamara professed his faith in Christ. He served the balance of his sentence, and when he was released, he joined the underground church in the Soviet Union. There he became an active member of his congregation, even though the KGB continued to seek to round up and persecute those who were followers of Christ. One day, they came and grabbed hold of his pastor and hauled him off to prison. And they began to torture him. Their purpose in the torture was to get him to reveal others whom they could go round up and incarcerate along with him. But the pastor refused, despite the ongoing terrors he received, to divulge any information. So one day, the authority that was responsible for this came to him and said, we're not going to beat you anymore. We're not going to torture you anymore. We have a new plan. They went out and they found Kamara. They brought him to the prison. They walked him in front of the pastor and said, we won't torture you. We're going to make you watch us torture him. And when you start talking, we'll stop the torture. And the pastor was overwhelmed at the thought of someone else suffering on his behalf. But Kamara spoke up to him boldly and he said, don't you say a word. You remain faithful to the Lord and to your flock. I consider it a privilege to suffer for my Savior. So they began the process, and the pastor would not begin to divulge the information they wanted. So they walked in with a large knife, and they said to him, we're going to gouge out the eyes of Nikolai in front of you. And the pastor was again broken, and he looked to Kamara, and he said, what should I do? And he reaffirmed, you don't say a word. And sure enough, they gouged out his eyes. Still no response. So they said, then we will cut out his tongue. Kamara again exhorted his pastor to remain silent. Said, when they take out my eyes, I will see my Savior like I have never seen him before. So let me say my final words. Praise be to my Lord Jesus Christ. And then he looked at the tormentors and he said, now I have said the highest words that a man can say, cut out my tongue. And they proceeded to cut out his tongue, and eventually tortured him to death. What causes a person to be so resolute in the face of such horrible treatment? He knew how his life had been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wanted to be in the trail of those who was willing to suffer, even die for his faith. He knew what it meant to be transformed. I've encountered that life-changing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know many others of you in this room have, perhaps all of you have, but in the event that you haven't, my encouragement to you is to consider afresh what God did in sending Christ and allowing him to suffer on our behalf, so that by his sacrifice, we would have life. You might ask, does it really make a difference? Does God really make that kind of difference when Christ takes up life within us? I've thought about that question because sometimes even those who profess the name of Jesus stumble along, struggling for that life to fully take root. But the truth of the matter is it does, and the more we surrender to Him, the more the transformation happens. I had a friend, I met him a number of years ago, and he one day, as we were talking about transformation that God does in our lives, shared with me, reminded me, I guess, at that point, that he and his brother owned a business. I knew that. And he had been, my friend, was saved in his early 20s. And he said, I know how God changes a person because every day I go to work with my brother who never has trusted Christ, and I would be just like him if it wasn't for what God had done in my life. I have a mirror of who I would be apart from the grace and mercy of God. Now, we may not all have something that's quite that profound and visible. Sometimes we can look back in our lives and say, I wonder what I would be like if it were not for the work that God has done in my heart, the way that He has changed me into the likeness of His Son. But it's worth a look. It's worthy of giving a thought. And if you do not yet know that transforming work of God, I would appeal to you today to give it serious consideration. You could make the choice, just like Kamara did, to put the highest words on your own mouth and pronounce that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and praise His name. Well, the truth of the resurrection has been proclaimed. The lives of transformed people have testified to it. A third reason that I believe in the resurrection is because of the way God has preserved the church. That's with a big C. All of the people who have believed in Jesus through the centuries. Despite the effects of individuals and governments and world powers to stamp out Christianity and the followers of Jesus, they continue to proliferate. Certainly there have been many who have given their lives in the cause, but the family of God as a whole perseveres, and they are being prepared as the eternal bride of our Savior. In the first century, the Roman Empire followed up on what the early Jewish community did to the followers of Jesus in trying to annihilate them. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was among those who was going out and bringing in believers and having them thrown in prison and even killed. But they got all the help they needed from the Roman emperors. In the first century, Nero, Vespasian, and Domitian all launched major opposition to the community known as believers in Jesus, Christians. In the second century, Trajan, Hadrian, and Marcus Aurelius continued the pattern. In the third century, Maximinus and Decius and Valerian, in their reigns, continued this process. In the fourth century, Diocletian, Constantius, and Galerius, and the list just keeps on going. We could spend some time exploring more of the details. I'm just going to point two of them out to you because history has recorded them as sort of the pinnacles of this opposition. In the year 250, Decius, who followed Trajan as the emperor, launched what has been now known in secular history as the Decian persecution, in which he proclaimed that all Christian worship was prohibited in the entire Roman Empire, and many were killed if they did not conform. And then Diocletian in the fourth century is apparently, my study of history, thought to be the greatest persecutor of the church. Now, many of us think of Nero because he was up there at the front end and that horrible thing that went on in the city of Rome that he blamed upon the Christians. But Diocletian's opposition has been recorded for history as the Great Persecution. And he extended what other emperors had done in more isolated regions into every corner of the Roman Empire. We don't have to go all the way back there, though, because even in our lifetime, even as we pick up the news these days, we can read of these efforts that are still ongoing in our world, and we have memories of them from earlier in our lives. The communists, the Nazis, Boko Haram, which works largely in the country of Nigeria. There's a group called the Houthis in Yemen. ISIS, which started in Iraq and Syria, but as we know, has spread to many other places. Al-Shabaab in Somalia, the Taliban in Afghanistan. The list just keeps going in our own day. You can read about what's been done to Egyptian and Egyptian churches in the last 10 years, in the last few years in China, and it's been long. Churches destroyed, burned, Christians rounded up, severely mistreated. The United States actually has a department, a commission on international religious freedom that studies these things. And currently, as of the latest report in 2020, they list 25 nations of serious concern for their severe violations of religious freedom around the world. Here are the countries that they name: Burma, China, Eritrea, India, Iran, Nigeria, North Korea, Pakistan, Russia, Saudi Arabia, Syria, and Vietnam. Those are the top 12 in alphabetical order. And then there's like a second tier, which are on a highly observed watch list, but considered a little less severe in nature: Afghanistan, Algeria, Azerbaijan, Bahrain, Central African Republic, Cuba, Egypt, Indonesia, Iraq, Kazakhstan, Malaysia, Sudan, and Turkey. They are all on what this department calls the U.S. watch list for religious human rights violations. Why are these people on this list? Why are these nations on this list? Because the governments either allow or intentionalize the opposition and persecution of those who name the name of Jesus. According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, which comes out of Gordon Conwell Seminary back in the East Coast, between the years 2005 and 2015, they have substantiated 900,000 professors of faith in Jesus Christ that have been martyred for their faith. That makes a chill go down my spine. The opposition to the gospel of Jesus has been ferocious because the enemy of God is about destroying everything that God desires to build. And yet God preserves his church. The church of Jesus Christ is flourishing. In years gone by, we would say that it flourished in the United States. Some question that right now, but it is burgeoning in countries around the world. And some of them are the countries on that watch list where people are giving their lives in order to profess their faith in him. If the resurrection were a hoax, one has to ask themselves, why on earth would people continue to lay themselves out in this way? And how is it that God continues to preserve his people? Finally, and probably most personally, has to do with issues that all of us are facing right now as we look at the world around us. And that's that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest source of hope and the greatest vanquisher of fear and anxiety that the world knows. I know there is no other time in my life when I have interacted with as many people with the level of concern about what's going on in the world, with a sense of hopelessness, with unchecked anxieties and fears, not just about their physical well-being, but about their emotional, spiritual well-being, about the exercise of their faith in Jesus, about what's going to happen to the world. Are we coming to the end? Is it going to implode? I read a headline this week that said Russia has announced World War III has begun. It's enough to rattle all of us. So where do you find your footing? How do you find peace in the midst of that? Where do you find hope? And there is no source that matches the hope of the resurrection as it is presented to us in the Scriptures. Peter, the apostle, wrote of it, his first letter, chapter 1, that those who believe in Jesus are born again to a living hope through his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of hope. So if you lack hope, if you are smitten with fears and anxieties, you can look to governments to fix it. You can look to family and friends to do something on your behalf. Those things are all going to end and they are going to fall short. But there is a hope eternal that is found in the resurrected Christ. And in him, we can find the footing of peace even in the midst of a tumultuous world. And if you find yourself today as one who is overwhelmed by what's going on, ask yourself, where is the foundation of my faith in Jesus? Do I have one? If you have it, then let the Word of God and the Spirit of God minister that to you. It's not going to take everything away. It's not going to wipe the world clean, but it will give you the power and the strength, the perspective and the wisdom to stand in a world that feels like it's cracking apart. And if you have never come to know that hope, don't have the security of an eternity with God, then this is a day you could affirm that choice. And you could say, Lord Jesus, I receive what you have given to me in a gift of life and forgiveness when you died, were buried, and rose again by the power of God to give us something that no one and nothing else is capable of doing. Every once in a while, I run into a person who will respond by saying, you know, I'm just kind of afraid to trust God. I understand that. He's an invisible person. We receive him through an act of faith. So it takes a heart change. And sometimes we are so convinced in our own capacity that we just aren't willing to receive the help that God desires to give to us. I read recently of a fellow by the name of Dave Brannan. He was doing some work in his yard. He had cleaned everything up. And he was laying out netting over which, I guess, sort of as a protection to hold soil in place and keep weeds out of the way. And he was going to cover a major section of it with his decorative rock. Well, while he was midstream and getting all of that netting down, a chipmunk came running across his yard, got caught in the net. So he struggled and squirmed and squealed and just got himself all the more entangled. So Dave goes in, gets his leather gloves on, gets a pair of snippers, makes his way across the yard to where the little, I'll call him a guy, I don't know what he was, but the critter, and reaches down, gets down there on his hands and knees, starts snipping the net. But the little critter wanted no part of it. With his free feet, he was kicking at him. He would turn around and bite at him. And Dave is there trying to reassure him in his best chipmunkese that he's really not trying to hurt him. He's trying to help him. But the chipmunk only protested all the harder. He remained calm, snipped away at the net. And finally, with a final cut, the little guy broke free and scampered out of the yard. Didn't even look back with a thank you, you know? But it's kind of a metaphor, because sometimes we get ourselves in situations where we get caught up and entangled. And we squirm and we fight and we try to get ourselves free. But what we actually need is for God to come in and set us free. And when we hear what God has done to come set us free, we still fight and we still kick and we still try to escape rather than to surrender and receive the help that he is offering to us. So if you happen to be one who's caught today, who feels tied up, confined, don't know quite where to go, but life isn't what you thought it ought to be, and it's trapped you in some form or fashion, please know that there is a God above, a God of love and grace, who desires to come into your world and set you free. And you can fight against him, but if you allow him to come and do a work that he alone can do, you will find a freedom that you will never achieve on your own. This is a day for us to reflect again on the miracle of the resurrection, the power of God displayed, and from whatever our relationship with him, to re-surrender ourselves, to let God be the God of our lives, to allow him the freedom to be our power, our source of strength and hope, our freedom from fears and anxieties. I suppose some would say these are kind of arguments for the resurrection. I prefer the word evidences or indicators. But the truth of the matter is, I don't think I've ever argued or debated or evidenced a person into a relationship with Jesus Christ, because that's a personal event, and it takes a work of God. Sometimes seeing reasons helps us gain understanding. But when the God of the universe comes in and touches your life and your heart, you know it because it changes you at the heart level, not just your brain. And it brings you into a transforming relationship with him. You pray with me. Lord, I am excited on this day to be able to proclaim these truths about our Savior, not because they are of my imagination, but because I just get to pass along your message. I've known personally the impact of it. I've watched it in the lives of hundreds of people. I've read about it in the lives of many more. But what I ask for today is that you would make it live in the lives of us in this room, that we would know the living power of the resurrected Christ, both to save us from a penalty of eternity that our sins have gained us, but to give us a hope for forever and a confidence in which to live, a security that we are loved and forgiven. And Lord, wherever we might be in our walk with you this morning, I pray that you would stir it up, that you would draw to yourself any who have never known you and understood that this work of Christ was for them, and by a simple receiving of that gift, they welcome you into their life. For the many of us, Father, who have already made that kind of a choice, I ask that you would stir it up within us afresh. Help us to know the fullness of your power, the height and depth and breadth and length of your love that was showed forth in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this day that draws us to celebrate these things and to celebrate our Savior. And may you be praised and honored as we go from here to live out the truths in your power. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a farewell to those of you that are with us out there in cyberspace, as we often do. Here's a hug from us on behalf of God. God loves you. He desires to have a relationship with you. And if you have questions about that or would like to interact with someone, please get in touch with us through our website or the phone number listed there, and we'd be happy to interact with you. And the same is true for any of you here in the room. I hang out up here at the front at the end. I'd love to meet you. Feel free to ask your questions. If we can pray for you in any way, we would welcome that. And if you leave and have thoughts that you'd like to process further, you have information on that folder you were handed when you came in, please get in touch with us. We'd count it a privilege. Otherwise, you are on your way out the door to wherever your Easter celebrations take you, and may you do it with the joy of the Lord. Have a great week.